And so here we are in Ezekiel chapter 20. Before we read the text, I think some historical context is going to be quite helpful for us. Here Ezekiel is addressing the people of Israel in their last days. The northern kingdom has already been conquered. It has been all but abolished. And now you have the southern kingdom in Judah that is careening toward Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem has already went through two of the three phases of Babylonian captivity. In 605, there was this initial invasion in which Babylon established a city-state, a Babylonian city-state in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar propped up his own king, and Jerusalem no longer functioned as an independent nation. Israel no longer was a sovereign nation in its own right. They were under the control of Babylon. So for 8 years, they live in that mentality and that reality. And then in 597, you have an invasion, a second invasion into Jerusalem. And here you have all of the royal court and the social elite carted off into captivity, carried away into Babylon. This is what takes place in Daniel chapter 1. When we read Daniel chapter 1, this is the immediate aftermath of what's taken place in 597. This carrying off. You have there people like Jeremiah, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and Daniel, as well as Ezekiel, carried off into captivity. It's in 593, just 4 years later, that Ezekiel receives his vision by the Kabar Canal. He's already in captivity in Babylon, and God gives him a message that's going to proclaim the coming doom of Jerusalem, the coming end of the southern kingdom, that which they never thought was possible. It's happening. Here's what's so strange. They had been through for 12 years now a gradual occupation of Jerusalem. Israel was being conquered. And yet they had convinced themselves, deceived themselves into believing that God was not going to carry through with his promise of judgment. So Ezekiel, for now 19 chapters, has been saying, this is what's going to happen. You must repent. Repentance is necessary. If you don't repent, This siege of Jerusalem that is going to come about, this death and this decay, this carrying off into final captivity is going to take place. And they refuse to repent. In chapter 20 of Ezekiel, you have a turn of the tone from Ezekiel where he's no longer saying, if you will repent. That time has come to a close. In chapters 20 through 24, Ezekiel speaks the words of God that says, here's what judgment will be. And here is why it is happening. Because you have refused to repent. This is the beginning stages of that. In the south, while all this is taking place, the Pharaoh in Egypt has had great military success. And he is marching to the north toward Jerusalem. The expectation is that he will conquer Palestine. He will conquer Jerusalem, and he will march on to Babylon and ruin them. The hope here for the people of Israel is that Egypt will be their deliverer. Egypt will restore them. And there's a question amongst the elders of Israel. Is Egypt going to save us? That's where we enter Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 through 32. Beginning in verse 1, it says, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, Son of Man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them, and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness, to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to obey my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them, and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand, and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their father's idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life, and I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they may know that I am the Lord. Therefore, Son of Man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, In this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, What is the high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after the detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, and you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O Israel, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. That's a lot to take in. The temptation there is to read that passage and let's just find a couple truths in it and move on. That's a lot of scripture to read through and to really focus on. And it, honestly, it speaks to our attention level as a culture. You know, in Nehemiah's day, in chapter 8, you find the finding of the law, and they read it aloud from morning until evening, and everyone's just ecstatic. And we're talking hot weather in the Watergate, where they're crammed so tight, they're moving as one person. It's just cram-packed discomfort beyond belief by our standards. And they're so excited to read God's Word and hear God's Word. The reason why we read all 32 verses, and that's going to be a challenge to get through this morning. The reason why we read all 32 verses consecutively is so that you can hear the rhythm and the flow of the passage and the consistent refrains that are constantly in that message. And we're going to go through and look at those this morning. As I said, Pharaoh had made several advances to the north. And the expectation was that Egypt could be their deliverance. Zedekiah, the sham king on the throne in Jerusalem, had secretly made a pact with Pharaoh. He had betrayed Babylon. And now we have the elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, is this going to work? Here's the thing. God had told them for 100 years through the minor prophets, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, what would work. The only thing that would prevent destruction and captivity, death, was repentance. And Israel refused. And so they come, they've heard what God demands. They didn't like what God demanded. So they've come up with their own solution. And now they're coming to inquire of the Lord, is this going to work? Before they can even ask the question, God speaks through Ezekiel and says, is it to inquire of me that you come? I've just got to be honest with you. When I read that question, I was pierced. I was confronted with the text right there. I had to stop. I could not continue working through this text until I handled that question. I had to address that question for myself before I could ever ask that question of you or of my congregation. So this morning, as we work through the answer to that question, is it to inquire of me that you come? As we work through that question, you're going to see some of the workings that I've had to come through. And hopefully together this morning, we'll answer that question and we'll wrestle with that question and get to the very heart of why we are here this morning, why we do the things that we do in the name of the Lord. So this morning we're going to answer that question. Have you come to inquire of the Lord? Here's the reality. We know what that answer should be, right? The answer should be a resounding yes. The temptation for you this morning, right now, right out of the gate, is to say, well, yes, of course I've come to inquire of the Lord. That's why I'm here. Can I just challenge you and urge you to step back before you answer that question and consider the motives of your heart. Where do your affections lie and why? Before you jump to the right answer. We do that a lot in the church today. Especially those of us that have been around the church for a long time, where we know what is expected, the answers that are expected. And so we can quickly say, yes, I know what's supposed to be, and I've convinced myself that that's what I do. Let's just this morning stop and ask ourselves seriously, do we come to inquire of the Lord? Before we go through some of the expectations in the text, there are several areas that I want to ask you about your inquiry. When you come in the name of the Lord, are you coming to inquire of Him? Are you coming to inquire of the Lord when you come together for worship? Again, you're very tempted, I'm sure, to say, well, of course, that's why we come. We come to hear from the Word of God. We come to see and meet God. Is that true? Ask yourself those questions. Why are you here this morning? Do you come when you come to attend worship? Do you come merely out of habit because it's Sunday morning and that's what you do? I mean, guys, we live in the South. And in the South, we live in the Bible Belt. And the saying goes that we kind of live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. In middle and central Tennessee, middle and eastern Tennessee, we're kind of the latch on the buckle of the Bible Belt. We're in the center. So where do you go on Sunday morning? You go to church. Do you come here this morning just because that's what you're supposed to do? Don't be too quick to say, no, I'm not here out of habit. If we were honest, there probably every one of us would have to admit at times we're here just because we're supposed to be here. Are you here just out of habit? Are you here coming to have an expectation met, a need met, entertainment? Now, we hear entertainment, and we think of the extravagant light show, the full band with kind of the concert mentality. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? That's kind of where we go. And when you think of entertainment, you think of the preacher that gets up and he doesn't really say anything about the Word of God. He's very engaging, very funny, and you walk out feeling good. And when we think of entertainment in the church, we hear that. But entertainment is different for all sorts of people. I'm a nerd. Like, I'm a self-professing nerd, and so entertainment for me is information. And so it's very tempting for me to come to the house of the Lord to hear a message from God's Word so I can get information, because that's entertaining to me. When I learn something about the history of Israel and the people of God and how they use these clay pots for this specific function that I had no idea, that's entertaining to me. Entertainment is different for every one of us. Are you coming here this morning to be entertained? It's very subtle, the way those things creep in. This morning, did you come expecting to hear from God's Word and to be transformed into the likeness and image of Christ? Was that your intentional expectation this morning? Guys, now listen, let's just be honest with each other. Probably at some point, all of us are right there on one of those, if not all of those. It's a constant struggle to intentionally focus our efforts, our attention on the Lord and to be delighting in Him. So when you come to worship, are you coming to worship to inquire of God or for any other reason possible? He is the center. He is why we are gathered here this morning. He's why I'm standing here this morning. He's why we are singing, while we're praising, while we're praying. So why are we coming to worship? I have to answer that question. Then we have to answer the question, why are we coming to God's Word? Are we coming to God's Word to inquire of Him? Or are we coming to God's Word to get through a lesson? Maybe you're doing a Bible study and you've got to get through this text of Scripture so that you can check off the questions and answer the questions so you can be a part of the Bible study and have a discussion. How many of you have fallen victim to that mentality before? I'm not really into this. I just, man, I got to read this. All right, what's the question? We wrestle with that. Are you coming to God's Word just to get through a lesson? Well, that's just foolish. Are you coming to God's Word just to gain knowledge so that you can learn obscure passages? Memorize Scripture so that you can be the impressive one that wins. Oh, now what's that passage? Oh, well, yeah, that's Romans, 31:4. I mean, that's a great passage, right? There's no Romans 31:4. Right? We don't want to just be coming to God's Word for knowledge. And another trap is to thinking that we come to God's Word just to prepare for a lesson, right? Matt, you're going to struggle with this. Those of you that preach, those of you that come up to exhort from the Psalms, man, you're going to face that temptation every single time. I'm coming to God's Word just so I can speak to you guys. No. That's a fool's errand. That's fool's gold. We come to God's Word to know God, to experience Him, to inquire of Him, because it is in God's Word that we find everything we need to know about Him and about ourselves and about how we are to live in relationship to God in this world. Are we coming to inquire of the Lord? Or are we just coming because this is what we do? Once again, we find ourselves confronted with that difficulty. What about when we pray? When you pray, are you coming to inquire of the Lord? This is where we get really difficult. Because as we pray, the habit of our culture has taught us that we come and we pray and we have our prayer request list. How many times have you been to prayer requests, have been to a prayer meeting, and we do prayer requests, right? I'm not alone in that, right? We've all been there. We come to a gathering like this, say, are there any prayer requests? What kind of requests are mentioned? Well, my uncle has cancer. My neighbor's best friend's wife's former roommate is sick, so if you could pray for her. I broke my toe. Could you pray for that? Those are the types of things that come up, right? I am applying for this job. If you could just pray for me to get that job. When's the last time you were in a prayer meeting and there were prayer requests and the people said, I want to grow more intimately close to the Holy God. Will you pray for that? When's the last time someone spoke up and said, I'm confronted with sin daily, this specific sin, and I need you to pray that it not overtake me, that God would deliver me through it, that I might be more closely communing with Him. We don't talk about those things because prayer has been reduced to a wish list. We're not coming to inquire of the Lord when we pray, are we? Not like that. If that's our prayer life, if that's your prayer life, that's not inquiring of the Lord. That's just hoping that this magic genie that we've constructed in our minds will somehow give us what we want. Prayer is designed to bring us into the presence of God. You just chew on that for 1 minute. Prayer is designed to bring us into the presence of God that we might communicate with Him and He with us. Are we coming to inquire of the Lord when we pray? Are we concerned about eternal things or only temporal things? Are you even praying? What about when we fast? Hey, wait a second, right? Like, we're good with worship, we're good with Bible study, we're good with prayer, but now we're going to talk about fasting. How does that fit in? Well, when we fast, something very important happens. We learn to delight in the Lord more than in our temporary pleasures. Whether that be food, whether that be entertainment, whatever that may be, you're replacing the pleasure of the moment for the pleasure of eternity and the presence of God. See, part of the reason that we can't pray is because we don't fast. And we don't know how to delight in the Lord. So we're only delighting in ourselves. So when we pray, we're only concerned with ourselves. And part of the reason we can't study God's word is because we can't pray, because we're so concerned with ourselves. When we come to God's word, it's got to tell us about ourselves. And because we can't study, we can't pray, we can't fast, worship is just dead. So it's a lifelong pattern of disease that's preventing us from inquiring of the Lord. So I ask those questions so that we can come into the text with some contemporary context. Now in here, we're confronted with these questions, and we see how quickly sin can deceive us, how it can creep into our hearts and control us. And we don't even realize it. We don't even realize that what we're doing is a perversion of what God had designed. So I want to come to this text this morning, because here's Israel, the elders of Israel. Man, they had it down. Go to the temple of the Lord. They had all the rituals, the routines, the outward appearance. They had that down. If they were in our context, they would be living in the Bible Belt, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and they'd be here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever time the church doors were open, they're there. They knew how to do those things, but they had no concept of who God was. And I fear that so much of the American church today is reflecting the patterns of Israel. And so I want to look this morning at just six expectations that we find of God here in this passage. And now, within the context of the passage, they're mentioned negatively, but I want to speak to them positively for you so that we can see what we must do, and we'll look at that through what Israel did incorrectly, okay? So, first expectation that we have in the text is to recognize how you got here. So Israel comes, right? They come to inquire of the Lord, and God says, what are you doing? Are you coming to inquire of me? Are you coming to talk to me? What, now you want to ask me what is necessary, but you don't even really want my answer? Let me just tell you what's wrong with you. And he begins in verse 4, verses 4 through 9. He tells them, I formed you. Don't you remember? You were just this messed up, dysfunctional family. And I brought you, that messed up, dysfunctional family, and I carried you down to Egypt. And I formed you into a nation of millions of people over 400 years. And there, you were just a bunch of slaves. You were nothing. And I delivered you. I made you a nation. You owe everything to me. What you find in Israel's history is that they constantly, and I don't know that I can say that adequately enough, constantly forgot that. You read through the prophets, all of them, major, minor, regardless. That song is repeated time and time again. You forgot where you came from. You forgot that you owe everything to God. He is why you are here. He is why you are a nation. Why have you rebelled against him? Why have you forsaken me, is the cry of the Lord. Look at what I've done for you and through you and to you. So the judgment that you're about to encounter, you're storing it up for yourselves. And I think it's important. It's imperative that we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, recognize how we came to be such. And when you look in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul there in the whole context of Ephesians is writing to the issue of church unity. There was some discord within the church of Ephesus, and he wanted to address that issue, and he starts, of all places, with election from eternity past. And says, you need to recognize why you're having these arguments. It's foolish because you all come from the same place, from God's heart in eternity past. Not one of you belongs to the kingdom of heaven. Not one of you belongs to the church of Christ because you are special. You belong to the church of God because He is special. Because He called you. Because He drew you to Himself. Not because you were intelligent. Not because you were wise. Not because you made this right decision. Because God is great and because God is good. That's why you're here. That's what He says to the people in Ephesus. And I believe that today we must recognize that as well. Because that's a message for you and I as well. That beautiful passage in Ephesians 1. Hadn't planned to do this, but let's just turn to Ephesians 1 and read that. I'm a fan of the Bible, so we're going to just read it. I became convinced a long time ago that God can say things better than I can, okay? So we'll begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. That is beautiful. I couldn't have done any better than that, so I figured I would just let God handle that. Friends, you and I, if we are to avoid being so consumed with ourselves and our own desires, our own flesh, we must have ever before us our origins in our faith. And that is, God sovereignly called us to Himself. And if some way you have deluded yourself into thinking that God chose you because you're so great, I would just encourage you to read chapter 2. Of Ephesians, or maybe Ezekiel 20 again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, right? You were a son of disobedience. You were by nature a child of wrath. You weren't special. God is special. You are special now because God has made you such. If we're to inquire of the Lord, if we're to constantly have before us the exalted glory of God, we must humble ourselves. That's what was wrong with Israel, is they could not bring themselves to humility. They wanted to exalt themselves and exalt God at the same time. You cannot do that. And so, because they had forgotten their origin, they were allowing themselves to be exalted. And I think that's a marvelous lesson for us this morning. The second expectation for those that would inquire of the Lord is to turn away from idols. You know what you're going to find this morning? You're going to find things in this text that you knew. Intellectually, you knew these things. You knew that you needed to remember that God is the one that called you to Himself. And you know that you need to turn away from idols intellectually, but practically, affectionately, we struggle here. Israel could not turn away from idols. You see this addressed really through the entirety of this passage and ultimately through the entirety of the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel and through all of Israel's history. They could not turn away from idols. They were consumed by them. While in Egypt, they had bought in to the pagan worship system, and as soon as they get out of Egypt, they set up their shrines. They start worshiping these false idols. Now, have you ever just stopped to think about the logic of that? You go through the time frame of the plagues, right? Because that's just totally normal stuff that's taking place over those plagues, right? That takes place. And then Egypt just kicks you out of their nation, and they give you all of their money, all of their possessions. Says, you just take it all. Just get out of here. And you're like, okay. We went from being poor to now, man, we are stacked with cash. We're good. And you go through and you're confronted by Pharaoh and all his army. You're just a bunch of slaves that have just been liberated. There's no chance you can stand up to Pharaoh's army. And then suddenly there's just this big wall of fire. Totally normal, right? And as that wall of fire is there, you're freaking out. And your leader turns around and he's got this stick and he just holds it up in the air. And the sea just goes, whoom, dry land. Totally normal, right? So what do you do when the sea just opens up and there's dry land? There's a big wall of fire behind you. You're like, well, let's go for a walk. They go right through. And as you're walking through the Red Sea, wall of fire comes down and Pharaoh's army starts entering, right? So you start freaking out. We're dead. Because this is totally normal stuff that's happening. You get through somehow, magically, I suppose, all of Israel gets through the Red Sea. At just the time that all of Pharaoh's army is entering the Red Sea, whoosh. So what's your natural response to that? Right? Right here, today, your response is, dude, man, we got to pray to God. We got to worship him. He's great. Their response was, man, we're going to die out here. We should go back to Egypt. Their gods were great. Man, we would worship their gods, and that little statue would just look at me, and it would comfort me so much. Idolatry is absurdity at its core. We look at that, storyline, and we could just carry that storyline all the way through the wilderness wanderings and just get a good laugh out of it. Because it's just absurd. Friend, idolatry today is just as absurd, if not more absurd. We have the full weight of Scripture, the full evidence of Scripture before us. And we look at it and we say, you know, I know all of this is true. I look at all of this stuff that God has done. Jesus Christ came into the flesh, lived a sinless life. I mean, we just kind of wax over that statement, right? Lived a sinless life. Here's the challenge for you. You just go the next 20 minutes without sinning. I dare you. You can't do it. He was just so consumed. He went and he lived a sinless life, and then he died on our behalf, and then he rose from the grave. And now he is in heaven interceding on our behalf as our high priest. And we look at that and we say, that's great, but I really think that X here is better. And you can just fill in the blank, whatever X is for you. We hear about idolatry and we think, well, I don't have this, you know, little carved image or anything. Friends, surely you're not so foolish as to think that that is idolatry in itself. That's just a form of idolatry. Idolatry is anything that takes priority in your affections over God. Friend, today, what is challenging you? What is challenging your affections in relation to God? What has priority today? And you know the answer. You know what the answer should be, right? I love God more than anything. There's nothing I desire more than God. Is that true? Is that true? You know, It's easy for us to look today in our culture and say, you know, idolatry is the pursuit of money, is the pursuit of possessions and wealth and power. And we can look on that and we can say, man, you know, you're pursuing those things. You're wrong. That's idolatry. You know why we can look at those things? At least, you know, why I can look at those things, you know, with shame and derision? Because, friend, money and possessions and power, they're so far out of my reach, I couldn't even dream of pursuing them in the way that I look it with disdain on people. But what about family? What about comfort? What about entertainment? What about sleep? What about food? We're not supposed to talk about that, though, are we? How many of us have made idols out of those things? We find our comfort, our source of affection in those things, not in God. So, friend, if you want to inquire of the Lord, when you come together in this place and you want to inquire of the Lord, when you open up God's Word and you want to inquire of Him, when you come before Him in prayer and you want to inquire of Him, you must turn from idols. Turn from the plastic ones, the wooden ones, whatever form they take, and turn from the ones that you've established in your heart. We could probably talk about the abuses and the absurdity of idolatry all the more, but we'll move on. So there's a third expectation here that God has for those that will come to Him, to inquire of Him, and that is to revere the name of the Lord. Look at verse 9 and 14. Really, throughout the whole passage, you find this idea of you didn't revere my name. But in verses 9 and 14, you see how God acted and why God acted. So He has to judge. He has to pour out His wrath. In verse 9, He says, I did it for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. In verse 14, it's the same thing. I was going to pour out my wrath, and I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations. Why was God having to pour out His wrath for the sake of His name? Because the people had not acted for the sake of His name. They had acted for the sake of their own name, for the sake of their own kingdom, for the sake of their own glory. Friend, you must be, as a child of God, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must be consumed with God's name and the glory of it. And we hear that and we think of revering God's name, and it gets a little tricky, okay? You know, you look at Israel, and Israel, they revered the name of the Lord. I mean, just on the surface, they did everything right. You look at them, and I'm sure you've heard this, that Israel was very protective about the name of God. They wouldn't say the name of God unless it was just absolutely necessary. They wouldn't write it out completely unless it was absolutely necessary, because they were terrified. They were terrified of somehow misusing or disrespecting the name of the Lord. But they were very comfortable misusing and disrespecting the name of the Lord in every other aspect of their lives. You can't separate areas of your life of devotion to the Lord. It's all for Him. We must revere the name of the Lord. The people of Israel profaned the name of God in every way imaginable, except for the way they said it and wrote it. So here's the thing. Do you cherish the name of the Lord? His very name, protecting His honor and His glory, and proclaiming Him in the highest way possible. I think it goes beyond saying that we're well beyond using God's name as a curse word. If that's even remotely in your language, then friend, repent, okay? There's no playing around, just repent. Confess and repent. But how do we use God's name today? How do you use God's name? When you speak, how do you use God's name? In jest? Do you speak about the things of God just jokingly and unintentionally? Use it with respect. How do you think about the name of God? How do you assign worth to the name of God? When you pray in the name of God, when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, how do you pray? How do you assign value to the name of Jesus? If we're going to inquire of the Lord, we must revere the name of the Lord. We must honor it. Number four, the expectation of those that inquire of the Lord is to honor the Sabbath. All right, so in verses 12 through 21, you have this intense section of God's judgment. He says, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person lives by them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane." And he goes on and he basically repeats that refrain over and over again until verse 21. And there was this severe issue where Israel had profaned the Sabbath of the Lord. Ezekiel will bring this up again in chapters 22 and 23. God was very serious about this. Why was he so serious about protecting the Sabbath? Well, you look at verse 12 and why he gave them the Sabbath as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. It was a gift to remind Israel that he is, one, their Lord, and two, that he sanctifies them, and three, that he had entered into covenant with them, and they had profaned it. It was that's taken directly from Exodus 31:13, where we see that exact language. That's why the Sabbath was given. And they had ignored it, perverted it, profaned it. Friends, you and I must honor the Sabbath as well. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not promoting any kind of Sabbatarianism here, all right? In fact, I'm promoting something far greater, I believe. That which the Sabbath had always pointed to, the covenant between God and His people. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that God had finalized the Sabbath rest. For Hebrews 4, 8 and 10, "For if Joshua had given them rest," that is, after the conquest of the promised land, if there had been rest there, everything would have been done. "But if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." What's the author of Hebrews talking about? The Sabbath rest of Christ. Christ is our Sabbath rest. So, friends, if you want to inquire of the Lord, rest in Christ. Now, that's just kind of this catchy phrase, right? Put it on a coffee mug, put it on a bumper sticker, and you're good. But it's more than that. How do we rest in Christ? It's a ceasing of our works for earning our righteousness. Now, listen, I don't think that anyone in this room this morning is thinking, I have to work in order to earn my salvation. But I do believe that there's probably at least one person here this morning that has convinced themselves, maybe not intentionally, but unintentionally, that they have been saved by grace and grace alone, but they are sanctified by grace and their own work. It doesn't work like that. You are saved to works, but not by works. And you are sanctified to works, but not by works. We rest in Christ. We trust in Him. We come to Him and we say, I can't do this. I can't do this to earn my salvation. I can't do this to be sanctified. I can't do this. I rest in You to do it through me, to do it for me. We can't be quite as proud that way, can we? Can't be quite as proud to say, this is me that's doing this. So God says that we must honor the Sabbath. We must rest in Christ here, I believe, is the New Testament understanding here. Number five, we must cherish and obey the commandments. Verses 13, 16, 21, and 24, you see this same statement over and over again. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules. Friends, if you and I are going to follow the Lord and serve Him and delight in Him and inquire of Him correctly, then we must cherish his commands. If we are to love him, it will be manifest in our keeping of his commands. We find that in 1 John, do we not? That's pretty much the message of the entirety of 1 John. If you love God, you'll obey him. Israel didn't like what God had given them to restore them. It turned from them. It turned their stomachs. But God says that if we love him, we will keep his commands. John says this, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He doesn't beat around the bush, does he? He's pretty straightforward. But you know what? Here's the beauty of it. The grace that's given to us by Christ that we not only will obey him, but we will love to obey him. We will cherish his commands. John tells us later in that same letter that his commands are not burdensome. They're a delight for us because we delight in the Lord. We see that in the Psalm. Psalm 119, which is pretty much just a love letter to the law of God. I love your word, O Lord. I love the law. I love the commands. So we have to cherish and obey the commands of God. And then finally, the last expectation here, which is really the issue at hand, is to have a right knowledge of who God is. Israel did not know who God was anymore. They had twisted and conformed the image of God in their minds to something completely different than the God that was revealed to them in Scriptures. And I fear that so many people today in the church have done the same thing. When you look in Ezekiel, some form of the phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, appears over 50 times. And most of those are in the first 20 chapters where God is explaining why he's judging them. They didn't know who he was any longer. This was the primary problem that confronted the people of Israel. I believe it's the primary problem that confronts us today. We fashion a version of God in our minds that is not the God of Scripture. It's got some scriptural tinges to it, but it's not the God of Scripture. Because we have compartmentalized so many areas of our lives instead of making everything centered around God's Word and who he is. God is not defined by our culture, by our convenience. He's not defined by our experience. He's not defined by our opinions. God is defined by himself. He and he alone tells us who he is, and he does so perfectly in his word. We must depend on that. So, friends, why are you here this morning? Why and how do you come before the Lord this morning? Is it to inquire of him, or is it just to fill in the blank? You'll not know who God is or what he wants from you until you desire him and him alone. Pursue him above all things. We can write that on a t-shirt and it sounds really great. It's a lifelong pursuit of his glory. I want to look at, finally, the end of this section. Verse 31, this passage. The last half of verse 31, shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. Israel was coming to God however they wanted. They were defining the terms. We don't get to do that, friends. We don't get to define the terms as to how we come before God. He does. He says, I will not be inquired of by you. Then look at verse 32. What is in your mind shall never happen. Initially, when I read this, I was convinced that this was God answering the people of Israel, God answering the elders' question of will Pharaoh deliver us? Will we be freed and liberated by Pharaoh? And I thought God was saying, that's never going to happen. I'm going to judge you. I thought that was the answer he was giving. But he's giving an answer to a much greater question, and he's addressing a much deeper need. The thought let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. That's what will never happen. Israel, God's people, desired to be an idolatrous pagan nation. And God said, you are mine. I will not let that happen. I will do what is necessary to preserve you, even if it means destroying you as a nation. Friends, you and I have a great blessing today. Because as God's children, we're promised that He loves us enough that when we are consumed by our flesh, when we are consumed by the desires and cares of this world, He looks at us and says, this thing that you desire, I will not let it take place for the sake of my name. I will protect it. God preserves His people. And that's a great blessing for us. So as you move forward as a church this morning, as you move forward as a family, you must know God. That's just one of those things that you think, I know, I'm there. The moment you think you're there, you're not. Constantly pursue Him. Pursue Him vigorously, that you may not fall into the trap of Israel and go through the forms and be deceived and enter into God's judgment. That'd be my word for you this morning. When that judgment does come, I would say, embrace correction, embrace rebuke, and rejoice that you're being corrected by a God who loves you enough to do so. Would you do me the honor of praying with me this morning as we close, or as I'm done? Let's pray. Father, as we see your word this morning, I just want to be exposed by it. By your power, by your spirit, will you just reveal to us who we are as we come to you? What is the desire of our hearts? What's the desire of my heart? Even this morning as I come and I proclaim your word before your people, what is the desire of my heart? Expose in us any vain affections, any idolatrous tendencies. And draw us closer to you that we may know you. And I pray for this people, this extension of your family, of your bride, that they would grow in their understanding of you, and they would grow in their passion and their love for you. That as they pursue your glory in this community, that your name would be made great. I pray for them, Father. And I pray for them in the name of Christ, that His name would be honored, that your will would be done, and that we could just celebrate the works of your hand through these people. God, we praise you, and I love you. Amen.